they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put it. Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter, reached the tomb first. He stooped, looked in, saw the linen wrappings lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, and while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. When the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you've taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. You are the King, the promise that our God sent into this world to make good on what had been foretold, that you would come again, that you would come to reign in your temple, in the lives and the hearts and in the very people that you now call your church. We thank you for that. We thank you for the blessing, the promise, the gift of Easter morning, for the celebration that is for us. And I just pray that as we look into your word, as we speak on that, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak into our hearts, our lives, and help us to hear what we should hear. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, for these many years, many, many long years, going all the way back to the first centuries, followers of Jesus all over the world have greeted one another at Easter time with special words of celebration. We've used them a number of times this morning. And they go, "He is risen," and in response, there's this exclamation of joy. "He has risen indeed." Winding its way from Genesis through Revelation is a story thread that communicates that God has never, ever given up on his plan for this incredibly beautiful but broken world. It's fascinating to me that one of the significant elements of the creation story about Adam and Eve is that their story continues to happen. In much the same broken way that selfishness and sin has twisted what is pure and good, what is true about your story and about my story is that each one of us continues to make choices. Some of those choices reflect our brokenness, and some of the choices we make reflect the new persons that we have become in Jesus Christ when we know him. Some choices we make because we're learning to live by God's indwelling Holy Spirit. Choices made while we are learning to abide in Christ. And other choices we make out of brokenness in a world that is waiting still to be renewed one day. God, from the very beginning, had a dream from the world. He had a dream for the world that he has never given up on, a dream that he very much intends to fulfill. And this is why he sent his Son, heaven's peace, into this broken world. Ephesians chapter 1, book of Ephesians, a letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, first chapter, beginning to read at verse 5 through verse 12 from the New Century Bible. Because of his own love, God had already decided to make us his own children through Jesus Christ. That was what he wanted and what pleased him. And it brings praise to God because of his wonderful grace. God gave that grace to us freely in Christ, the one he loves. In Christ we are set free by the blood of his death, and so we have forgiveness of sins. How rich is God's grace, which he has given to us so fully and freely. God, with full wisdom and understanding, let us know his secret purpose. This was what God wanted, and he planned to do it through Christ. His goal was to carry out his plan when the right time came, that all things in heaven and on earth would be joined together in Christ as the head. In Christ, we are chosen to be God's people because from the very beginning, God had decided this in keeping with his plan. He's the one who makes everything agree with what he decides, what he wants. God who has pursued us and found us is a God who has refused to give up on his dream for the world. A world that is waiting to be recreated, to be renewed, to be made new. A world where up there is coming down here. Now imagine for just a few moments a busy street in first century Palestine. A young rabbi by the name of Jesus begins preaching on a crowded street corner in the local market. And someone shouts out immediately, "What's your plan? What's your message?" And Jesus responds to them and tells them, "Change your way of thinking about who's in charge of the world. The kingdom of God is available to each one of you. Believe that this is good news, that God, the true emperor of this world, is becoming king, and that his rule and reign is available to you through me," says Jesus. In a culture that had become preoccupied with the kingdom of Caesar and the oppressive rule of Rome, in a society where people have become intimately acquainted with Roman domination, Roman conquest, even Roman abuse, we hear the intentional invitation of Jesus, "Come, live in the kingdom of God. Come near. You're welcome. Come near and experience the rule of the true emperor of this world. Experience his life in you right now, the way that it was always meant to be." And it's in that kind of context that we hear Jesus speaking words of invitation to come and live in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Come, follow me. Come, follow me." Now, if you're a first century Jew, it is obvious that Jesus' message is very timely, but it doesn't quite fit the message of all the other groups that are kind of out there talking about the mystery of the kingdom of God and just everybody trying to sort that out. To you, Jesus, well, he kind of sounds like a zealot. I mean, it takes a lot of courage to stand up in public and speak out, but, you know, He can't be a zealot because they're all about power and violence, not peacemaking. Well, it's pretty obvious that he's not an Essene. He is not one of those desert dwellers, those hermits. They wouldn't be bothered speaking to anyone. And he can't be a Herodian. They would never use inflammatory language like the kingdom of God. They would say that God wants us to honor the emperor and that we should all sit down, be quiet. We shouldn't rock the boat. Well, maybe Jesus is a Pharisee. But that doesn't quite fit either. Jesus keeps on saying that we must be more than good and just, like the Pharisees claim to be. They wash the outside of the cup, but they not a whole lot happening when it comes to the issues of the heart. Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must surpass the Pharisees in your pursuit of goodness. Jesus even went so far as to say that the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before the Pharisees would. And as a first century Jew, as a first century person, that literally shocks you. It shocks you. How could anyone be more just, be more righteous than a Pharisee? Well, maybe Jesus is some sort of super Pharisee. But that idea gets blown out of the water pretty quick when you see Jesus at a party a couple of nights later. A Pharisee would never tolerate being at a party where prostitutes and Roman collaborators and other notorious people were in attendance. They were the very people that the Pharisees said were the cause of all our troubles as a nation. And so that doesn't make sense either. And to top it all off, Jesus seems to enjoy wine and good food. If the standards of the Pharisees were so high, why does he lower himself to associate with those people unacceptable to the religious crowd? And so your curiosity grows. Jesus, to you, seems to be a bundle of contradictions. He's not just a revolutionary, but he does seem to be advocating for some new kind of revolution. What you do know for certain is Jesus' message is both attractive and very unsettling at the same time. When God sent his Son into the world, it was because God had refused to give up on his dream for a world that had been broken, a world that was in need of being renewed, being made whole again. And Jesus certainly was not what they expected. His death by crucifixion seemed to silence what seemed to be such a good thing that he had going on. Time for story. In 1463, members of the city council of Florence, Italy, decided that they needed a monument to enhance their city. So they commissioned a sculptor to carve a giant statue to stand out there in front of City Hall. Someone suggested that it might be a biblical character shaped in the neoclassical style, an expression of beauty and of strength. And so they approached Agostino de Duccio, who agreed to their terms. De Duccio went to the quarry near Carrara and marked off a 19-foot slab to be cut from the white marble. However, he had the slab cut too thin, and when the block was removed, it fell, leaving a deep fracture down one side. The sculptor declared that the stone, that piece of rock, was useless to him, and so he demanded another, but the city council refused. As a consequence, the gleaming block of marble lay on its side for the next 38 years, a source of embarrassment for everyone concerned there. Then in the year 1501, the council approached another citizen, the son of a local official, asking him if he would complete the ambitious project using that broken slab, that broken piece of marble. And fortunately, this time for them, the young man, his name was Michelangelo Buonarroti, was 26 years old at the time, filled with energy and skill and imagination. Michelangelo locked himself inside the workshop behind the cathedral to chisel and polish on that stone for the next 3 years. And when the work was finished, it took 49 men 5 days to bring it to rest before City Hall. Archways were torn down, narrow streets were widened. People from across Europe came to see the 14-foot statue of David relaxing after defeating Goliath. It was even more than the city fathers had envisioned. Michelangelo transformed the massive fractured waste of a rock into a masterpiece that had surpassed the current art of either Greece or of Rome. Here's the connection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an incredible masterpiece that takes the brokenness of our world and breathes life and restoration into those spaces where there was once only death and separation. And people like us in communities like this one, like Meadow Lake, or wherever you might be from, people like us have been invited to live out of the consequences of what God has done for us in Christ. In resurrection, what was shattered becomes mended. And suddenly God starts all over with a new creation and provides the process and hope of restoration and renewal and reconciliation and transformation. In the scripture, the reality of resurrection always seems to follow suffering and death. If you make a home for the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, the scripture suggests that hard times will come. Crisis will follow. Suffering will come. Even death in some form will come. All of this difficulty will come in order to chisel and shape you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the person that God has always intended for you to be. Here's the thing. I've learned that sometimes God will deliver people like you and me from trouble. But I want you to make no mistake about it. Many, many, many more times, God will choose to deliver you through the trouble that comes into your life. And you will be changed in the process. So then, back to John chapter 20. What is John up to as he uses the various details and imagery in his gospel? What is he communicating to his audience about who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish? In the gospel of John chapter 1, it is obvious that he wants us to see that not only is he writing a new Genesis, a new version of Genesis chapter 1, but that Jesus also then is the new Adam. And when we get to John chapter 20 and read about what happened when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, you read that story, and I don't know about you, but I'm intrigued. We tend to read what John wrote with such Western eyes, and we think about what he said with such post-Enlightenment kinds of minds. But John is writing to first century people. And he's talking to these first century people in images that have all kinds of layers attached to them. Take, for example, the phrase that we read earlier. Thinking he was the gardener, she said. I mean, at first glance, you wouldn't pay too much attention to that, and to be honest, neither would I. John tells us here that Mary saw Jesus after his resurrection, but she did not recognize or realize that it was Jesus. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said to him, "Did you take him away, sir? Tell me where you put him, and I will get him." Thinking He was the gardener, she said. Interesting words. Interesting phrase. It's significant that the first words that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of John after the resurrection is woman. Woman. When John mentions the word woman, his Jewish readers would have immediately made some connections that we typically don't jump to nearly as fast. They would have thought about the very first mention of that word in the book of Genesis in the Torah, and remember the very first woman mentioned there, Eve, who lived in God's garden called Eden. In John chapter 20, we have the scene of Mary and the empty tomb and Mary's inability to be able to recognize Jesus. I mean, it seems like such a random detail to people like us who think with such rational minds. Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. Question. What happens in the very first garden called Eden? What happens to those two people? Well, the first man and the first woman choose to live outside of God's intention for how to live life, and they lose their place in the garden. We learn that. First man and the first woman become less than what God ever intended for them to be. And worse than that, we find that death enters the picture. And they are dismissed, they are banned from the garden. Genesis chapter 3 contains an image of horrible cosmic implication, together with a tragedy of incredible cosmic proportion. And all of this is mirrored in John, the Gospel of John chapter 20, with an image of huge cosmic implication, because what John wants us to see is this incredibly amazing picture. John wants his readers to make the connection to joy. John wants us to understand that brokenness and death are being rewritten in the languages of healing and life. In John chapter 20, John, the writer John, tells us that Jesus is buried in a garden tomb. And then John tells us that Jesus is mistaken for the gardener. John includes all these details because he wants us to see a connection between the original man and woman from the Garden of Eden and this other utterly important connection to Jesus rising from the dead in a garden. John wants us to see a connection between a newly resurrected Jesus in a garden who meets a woman in a garden, where suddenly there is this intended recognition. Mary finally recognizes the risen Lord Jesus Christ, her Lord, in a garden. Here's the connection. There is a new Adam on the scene. And he has reversed the curse of death in the world. And what's more, the new Adam is meeting the new Eve in a garden. It's this amazing imagery of bride and bridegroom, of Lord and of church, of Jesus and his ecclesia, of new life in Christ. The risen Lord Jesus Christ has actually reversed the power that sin has held in the world. Sin and death have been conquered, and the possibility of divine life is now available to broken people like you and me. In Christ, you and I are invited to draw near to God, to recognize our need for forgiveness, to experience the reversal of separation from God, to experience what it means to be born from above, spiritually born from above, to be reconnected with our God. The new Adam has taken back what was lost. He's won the day. He has restored and renewed and reclaimed what was broken, what had become broken in creation. And suddenly it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Suddenly the new Adam is reclaiming and renewing and restoring people and creation in a garden. I find it fascinating how the resurrection event of John chapter 20 is mirrored by Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, two chapters without sin, just as Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are the only other two chapters in the Bible where sin does not hold sway. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 tell us that God will be bringing everything in the world to its intended end. It pictures that the effects of man's fall from grace will have been permanently erased and made new. And what we learn is that Easter is God's invitation to people like you and me in communities like this one to partner with God in sharing his dream. Meadow Lake Evangelical Free Church is invited to partner with God in sharing that good news, sharing hope, inviting faith, transforming lives. Jesus, the new Adam, invites you to experience what it means to love God in the way that you were always intended to love God, to love people in the way that you were always intended to love people, to love him together as part of the family that he loves, to love him as part of the city that God is building, a city that the scriptures say is being built with living stones, with people like you and me, by the blood of the Lamb, a city that God intends to inhabit forever. Jesus, the new Adam, invites you to have love for each other as we were intended to have love because we are his beloved, the bride that he adores, the body that he cherishes. God invites relationship with himself, relationship with one another, fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. And as a church, we need to learn to do a better job of that. We believe that Jesus Christ has called us to be a church family where people belong, where people find hope, healing, and life in Jesus' name through a growing relationship with God and with other people leading to life transformation. That's what we believe as a church family. Jesus says, come and see. Come and follow. Come. Be with me. Mike Iaconelli, in his book, Messy Christianity, or rather, Messy Spirituality, says this. He said, spirituality is not a formula. It is not a test. It is a relationship. Spirituality is not about competency. It is about intimacy. Spirituality is not about perfection. It is about connection. The way of the spiritual life begins where we are now in the mess of our lives. Accepting the reality of our broken, flawed lives is the beginning of spirituality, not because the spiritual life will remove our flaws, but because we let go of seeking perfection and instead seek God, the one who is present in the tangledness of our lives. Spirituality is not about being fixed. It's about God being present in the mess of our unfixedness. End quote. Resurrection. Resurrection is about life conquering death. It's about renewal and healing and the emerging of a companion for the Son of God called the church. It's about the bringing forth of a bride for the bridegroom. It's about the bride who is broken and messy, but Jesus seeing her for who she really is, pure and spotless, without blemish or wrinkle. John chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And you and I are invited to come near to God, to learn to live under the rule and the reign of the true emperor of the world, over us, among us, and in us. For the next few moments, I want to give you a few moments, as I normally do at the conclusion of a message. I want to give you a few moments to talk to God, to thank him for the invitation to experience life as it was always intended to be.